Father, we pray for your grace to be upon us as we study your word. I pray for your spirit, Lord God, as I preach your word, that you would proclaim your word through me, and that you would use it to grow your church, to strengthen your people, Father, to call us to faith in Christ, and that you would be glorified among the nations. We pray this in his name. Amen. So in John Bunyan's classic allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, the main character named Christian meets two people as he's on the way. Christian has passed through the wicker gate, which is a symbolism for Christ. And while he's on the way to the celestial city, as a symbol of the Christian life, he sees two people topple over the wall that is nearby. And he learns that their names are Formalist and Hypocrisy. Formalist and Hypocrisy. You know, they entered in the way over the wall rather than the wicker gate. And when Christian questions them about this, they say, well, this is our tradition, to find the shortest way possible. And it was shorter coming over the wall than making our way to the gate. And Christian asks them, well, won't you run afoul of the king of the celestial city by doing this? And they say something like, well, it's our tradition. And once he hears that it's our tradition, he should be fine with it. It shouldn't be a problem. And eventually, the two men say to Christian, well, what does it matter how we got into the way? As long as we got in, you're on the way, I'm on the way, he's on the way. What does it matter how we got in? And what this is a picture of is a picture of people who appear to be walking the Christian life, but they really aren't. Hypocrite and formalist appear to be on their way to the heavenly city, but they are not there by leave of the king because they did not enter through Christ. And these two people represent those who think they are on the way to heaven, but their hearts and their hopes are not set on Jesus. They have a decidedly Christless Christianity. Formalist is focused on the adherence to tradition, right theology, proper forms and observances without Christ. Hypocrite is the person who puts on an outward good look of religiosity, attending church, again, theology and all that stuff. He adheres to the letter of the law or a confession of faith, but is completely different person on the inside. He lacks Christ. He lacks true faith and devotion to him. And this isn't the only character in this situation in Bunyan's Pilgrim Progress. But they represent legalism, the law without Christ. Those who think by their good deeds and by their adherence to traditions, they can make their way into heaven. But the other one that I mentioned is a man named Ignorance. Ignorance is a wishful thinker. Ignorance meets Christian at one point, and they have this conversation. Christian asks Ignorance, how stands it between God and your soul now? Ignorance responds by saying, I hope well, for I am always full of good motions that come into my mind to comfort me as I walk. What good motions? Pray tell us. Why, I think of God in heaven. Christian responds, so do the devils and the damned souls. And Ignorance says, but I think of them and I desire them. Well, so do many that are never like to come to them, says Christian. The soul of the sluggard desires and has nothing. But I think of them and leave all for them, says Ignorance. That I doubt, says Christian, for leaving all is a hard matter, yea, a harder matter than many are aware of. But why, or by what, are you persuaded that you have left all for God in heaven? My heart tells me so, says Ignorance. You see, Ignorance was keen on the promises of God, forgiveness, entrance into heaven. He liked the idea of escaping hell. But it was a keenness on the grace of God without awareness of his need for Christ, without faith in Christ. You see, he wanted the blessings of God's promise. But ignorance would have just been as happy to have them if God was not a part of the deal. He had a godless and a Christless Christianity. Now, do these things sound familiar to us? Doubtless, many of us have dealt with such things in our own lives and seen them in the church in our age. And this is something that we have also seen throughout the book of Ezekiel. The people of Judah, throughout Ezekiel's message, has been pointed to as fulfilling as this description. They received the blessings of being a part of God's community, a land that was filled with milk and honey. They received the inheritance of the promises God made to their forefathers. And they held on to them. But they had no true love for Christ. They had no dependency on him. They had no devotion to God. Therefore, again and again, God warns the people of Judah in Ezekiel's day of their danger. You all think you are the people of God. You think you are the rightful inheritors of this land, but you are not. It is not yours. You have shown by your hardness of heart, by your lack of faith, by your lack of love and devotion to me, that you are not true receivers of my covenant blessings. You have no faith in my promises. You have no faith in Christ. Therefore, once again, God brings this message through the prophet Ezekiel to the people of Judah. And in particular, he uses an imagery that would have been familiar to the people of Judah. Ezekiel looks back at a blessing which Jacob, that is Israel, made to his son Judah. You see, when Jacob was about to die in Egypt, he gathered his 12 sons around him, the 12 sons who would be made the patriarchs of the people of Israel, and he blessed each and every one of them. And to the people of to Judah, he gave the following blessing. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. So Jacob, as he was blessing his son Judah, was speaking prophetically concerning God's promises. He was saying that out of Judah will come a king who is king eternal. And this promise is brought into more fuller clarity when David, who was a descendant of Judah, is given a promise that his son shall sit on an eternal throne. Now imagine if you are one of the tribe of Judah who remained in the promised land after the northern kingdom had been carted off into exile. Imagine you were a king in Judah, one of the princes, and you thought, well, that promise is surely mine. Surely I am a lion of Judah. Surely I am a true inheritor of God's kingdom. So in response to this presumption, God sends Ezekiel with a message that is a lamentation to the princes of Israel. Now, is that a good sign, a lamentation? Imagine a messenger coming to you and you say, is this good news? Well, no, in fact, it's a lamentation. Oh, this is not good news. And this vision, this message is broken into two parts. The first part pictures a lioness having two sons. two sons who grow strong and destructive, and the nations see them and capture them and bring them off into exile, one to Egypt and one to Babylon. And what we have here in this picture are a picture of the previous two princes of Israel, the previous two kings, both of which had short reigns, short, immoral, violent reigns, and both of which were carted off by foreign kings into foreign nations. And the second picture we have here is a picture of a vine. And while we see in the first picture, we see the princes of Judah being depicted here as lions who are not really as strong as they might thought themselves to be, not lions who live up to the picture that we have in God's promise to Judah. We see here in the second part of this image a picture of the kingdom as a whole, with these strong branches growing off of it, branches that are the ruler's staffs, as it says here. Its mass of branches, its strong stems, were called here ruler's scepters. So we have in the second part a picture of the kingdom with a line of the ruler's scepters that come from it. And is this depicted as a king from which the ruling scepter will never depart, a fruitful kingdom filled with fruit and life? Well, at first it appears to be. It is planted in a green place, but it grows large, it grows tall and proud, and is uprooted in wrath and thrown into the wilderness. And eventually this last remaining stem, out of it comes fire to destroy the whole plant. And the lamentation ends with this declaration that no longer will a strong stem come out of it for ruling. And what we have here is a picture of what is coming upon Israel. Their current king, Zedekiah, is because of his great wickedness and rejection of God, is bringing judgment down upon the people. And with him will come an end for a time of the line of the kings in the nation of Israel. So what is being pictured here to the people? Basically, what is being communicated to Israel, to the last king, and to the people of Judah, is this truth that you are not the line of Judah. These promises are not about you, nor are they yours. The people failed to live up to the words of Jacob's blessings. They were not triumphant lions, and with them would come an end to the line of scepters, the strong branches that grew up from the grapevine. Perhaps the people of Judah held on to the signs of the promises, that is, the temple and the ceremonies, and the blessings of God's promises, but they had no sense of their need of God's grace or as displayed in the temple and the sacrifice. They loved God's promises. Maybe they loved the words of this promise through Jacob. But they either thought it was theirs on account of who they were or what they had done or because they had the temple or were Israelites. But they failed to look at these promises and see, we are not the line of Judah. We are not the strong king of Judah. And we are utterly dependent on God's grace if we want to be partakers in this promise. You see, the people of Judah in the time were like formalists and hypocrisy and ignorance. They walked in some semblance of churchianity. That is, they walked and lived under the presumption that they were God's people. But they had no faith in God, in Christ. They had no knowledge of their need of God's grace as given to them through his promises. They had a very decidedly Christless Christianity. And therefore we see, as has been depicted throughout this entire book of Ezekiel so far, that because of their faithlessness, because of their Christlessness, because that they did not see their need of God's grace, they were going to be taken out of the land. And it is from this picture that we have here that I want to give us a few things that we can learn from them and that we can apply to ourselves. And the first thing I want to take from this text and give to you is this. Do not think that you can obtain the blessings of God or sustain your walk in Christ outside of God's grace in Jesus Christ. You see, formalists and hypocrisy and ignorance all lived looking towards the celestial city, thinking that they were on their way to heaven, but they did not do so in faith in Christ. They believed that they could earn it themselves by their keeping of the law, or they believed that it was just theirs by account of how good, of who they were, or maybe God is just going to be nice to us. This was a cheap grace. This was a bringing down of God's holy standard. This was a misunderstanding of the gospel. Heaven cannot be obtained outside of faith in Christ. Heaven cannot be attained just because we presume it belongs to any who wants it. So the call to us today in our text is this. What is your conscious understanding of your constant need for Christ? Do you live in an active acknowledgement of your daily need of God's grace? Do you have a constant desire for Christ's presence and influence in your life? Or do you think that your own goodness or your own obedience will earn the promises of God for you? Or do you just presume they are yours because at one point in your life, you said you believed in Jesus, you signed a card, you walked an aisle? So what is it that you are actively and consciously seeking and depending on? Is it your sense of your worthiness? Is it, as ignorance, the hope that you have good motions towards heaven, that you think about it and desire it? Is it your so-called moral excellence? Because I'm here to tell you that your so-called moral excellence will not sustain you. Neither will your high hopes or wishful thinking. The only thing that can sustain a Christian is the grace of God. The only thing that makes someone a Christian is the grace of God. And only the Spirit of Christ, sought through God's grace, is capable of sustaining a Christian in their Christian life. This also means that the true Christian life is a life that is intentionally centered around the means of grace. So if you want to help answer this question, what it is that you are setting your hopes on, well, what part do the Word, what part does prayer, does fellowship, does the communion of believers, does worship and sacrament have in your life? These are the means of grace that God has given us to live the Christian life. Someone might say, all I need is Jesus. But these are the things that Jesus has given to the church so that we could abide in him. If we do not use these means he has given us, are we abiding in him? So let me illustrate this. Has anyone here ever seen a deep-sea diving suit? You know, the big old-fashioned clunker made with brass and iron and with a big round helmet with a little window on the front? Now, where does the deep-sea diver get his oxygen from? It's a tube that connects him to the surface. Now, imagine a deep-sea diver down at the bottom of the ocean, moving around in that suit and saying, I can breathe fine down here. I don't need this tube. What's going to happen as soon as he throws that tube away? He's going to drown. So you see, the formalists, the hypocrite, the ignorance, they are all that man who let go that deep-sea tube. They are all living thinking that they're living the Christian life, but they're not, because they are decidedly living it without a constant recognition of their need for Christ. You are not a Christian, made a Christian by your keeping of the law, by being a good person, or at least a good enough person. You're certainly not made a true Christian by being better than so-and-so or such-and-such, or at least I don't do that. The Christian is a Christian because of Christ. The Christian is sustained in their Christian life because of Christ, not their own efforts. And in the same way, the Christian, their hope in heaven isn't because I want it, or because I desire it, or because I don't want to burn in hell for all eternity. The Christian's hope is Christ. The Christian's hope isn't in that they think at least God will be kind to them. Their hope is in the work of God to earn them salvation and through the death of their son, of his only begotten son. So the Christian life is decidedly Christ-dependent. And the second point that I want to give today is this. You know, we talk about God's grace, grace that is able to cleanse all my sin. But Israelites, they had God's grace. They had his provision of the sacrifices, didn't they? The sacrifices cleansed them of their sin. They sinned, they recognized it, they could bring a sacrifice to the temple, and oh good, now the animal was killed, and now I'm good. But you know that there was a point in time where God abhorred the sacrifices of his people. He says this through the prophet Isaiah. He says, I can't stand your sacrifices. They're abhorrent to me. I hate the sight of them. I hate the smell of them. I can't stand you gathering together. Why? Is it because the sacrifices themselves are bad? No, God had given them this system. But he had given them not so that they had a way to pay their bill when they had sinned, so that they could clear their debt and go back and sin some more. He gave them the sacrifices as a picture of the gospel, to show them that if they want to be in God's presence, they needed someone to die for their sins in their place. So the picture of the sacrifices was a picture of their need of God's grace and their need for it. See, they thought the sacrifices was a transaction, not an act of faith and sorrow for sin. So God detested their sacrifices. You see, and Jesus' death on the cross didn't create a free ATM of forgiveness every time you want to sin without consequences. You see, that is the nature of who God is. He remains holy and perfect, as does his standard. So to the legalist, you cannot meet the standard of God, even if you think you can meet your own standard. You need to remember that God sees your sin more clearly than you care to look at it yourself. And then you need to remember that your only hope is the Savior he provides you, not your own meager effort. And to the prodigal, that is to those that... And to the prodigal, that is those who live however they want, presuming on God's forgiveness to erase all consequences, well, I want you to consider what God says in his word. This is what he says in 1 John chapter 3. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning, because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. You see, for the Christian, their relationship with sin has changed. At one point, when the Christian was dead in their sins, sin was a bedfellow. Sin was a buddy. We walked hand in hand down the road of life together, and we plotted together. We lived together. We loved each other. But for the Christian who has given new life in Christ, that must change. That has changed. We are called dead to sin. Sin is an enemy. So to call yourself a Christian, yet to make a practice of sinning, as John put it, is like being married and having a mistress on the side. It is like saying to your spouse, I am devoted to you, but at the same time, visiting someone else regularly. And this is why Judah was accused of adultery. They would have claimed to have faith, yet they loved their sin. They had idols in the very temple of God. They would sin and then go offer sacrifice in order to earn forgiveness or in order to make that transaction. So the Christian is one who is dead to sin. And that makes sin an enemy. And what do we do with enemies? We fight them. Now, is sin still around in our lives as Christians? Yes. So does that mean that the Christian life is going to be an easy life? No. It's going to be a constant fight. If anyone ever told you that the Christian life was fun and easy, that it would be a matter of making a decision for Jesus and that everything would automatically get better, that's not true. You see, the Israelites obtained the land of Canaan, and they did exactly what God warned them not to do. First, they lost sight of who God is. They lost sight of his holiness and their need of him to remain in the land. Then they lost sight of the dangers of sin. It's as if they thought that they were in heaven already and that sin was gone. They lost sight of their need to fight against it daily. And this is the final call that I have for us today. Do not think that the Christian life means that there is no more for you to do. Maybe you've been to a water park. And I think they have this feature in water parks specifically for tired parents. It's called a lazy river ride. And what is a lazy river ride? Well, it's a circular pool with some sort of current in it that a person can put a inner tube in and just sit on the inner tube and float down the river. Maybe you bring a floppy hat and a good book with you, but there's not much for you to do. The Christian life is not a lazy river ride where we jump on an inner tube and just float down and wait for the blessings to fall. What is the Christian life more commonly referred to in the Bible? It's more commonly referred to as a battle, a fight. And what would happen if I showed up in a battle wearing my bathing suit with a floppy hat on and carrying an inner tube under my arm? I probably wouldn't last long in that fight. But instead, the Christian life, the Christian is called to do a whole bunch of things that are related to action, that are related to battle. Put on the whole armor of God. Put on Christ. Resist the devil and he will flee you. Hold fast to what you have until I come. Let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Or consider the regular call of the book of Revelation to persevere. It doesn't say be persevered, but to persevere. This requires constant and intentional action on the Christian's part. So what are you doing to actively and intentionally endure in your Christian life? Yes, we believe in the doctrine of God's preservation of the saints. Yet I was saying this to someone in the church this morning. One of the means of God's preservation of his saints is through the perseverance of the saints. It's through acting in faith to actively take up those means of grace which he has given us to pursue the Christian life. So do you see that your obtaining of the blessings of God's promise is dependent on your being united to Christ in faith? Therefore, do you constantly see your need to abide in Christ at all times? to allow his word to fill your mind and hearts, to inform your will and your affections and your decisions? Well, in conclusion, I want you to consider Jesus' letter to the church in Laodicea. This letter is found in the book of Revelation. In this church in Laodicea, which is in present-day Turkey, Christians had fallen into the same state as the people of Judah. They had fallen into a Christless Christianity. Yet, was this the end of the story for them? Were they doomed then because their Christianity was Christless? No. Jesus comes to them with words calling them to repentance and forgiveness and faith. And it is these words that I want to close with today. So listen to the words of Christ to the church. You say, I am rich. I have acquired wealth and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched. You are pitiful. You are poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so that you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love, I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person, and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you speak through stumbling men, that you proclaim your word to us because you love your people and you want them to turn from their folly into Christ. I pray, Father, that as we have just heard your word read and heard your word preached, that you would cause us, Father, to stand, that you would strengthen our weak and trembling limbs, that you would enable us to look to Christ and to abide in him in faith, that we would stand and do what you have called us to do in the Christian life. Father, make us those who are zealous for righteousness and holiness. Make us those who are willing to renounce all for the sake of gaining Christ. I pray this in his precious name. Amen.